Galatians 5, 16 through 26. And again, we'll be looking specifically at self-control, but let me just read this text here as we begin. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So as we think specifically about self-control this morning, what are some illustrations of failures in self-control? Just kind of thinking of the opposite of self-control. Some of you may be thinking my children. What are some illustrations of failure in self-control? The opposite of self-control. Somebody might think my children are an illustration of that, or hopefully none of you are thinking my spouse is an illustration of that. But by the opposite virtue, what would be the opposite virtue of self-control? Kids fighting? Yep. Impulsiveness? Sorry? A lack of judgment? Poor judgment? When you think of self-control, think of the areas that you might want to improve in self-control in, and then that might also give you some ideas of areas for the opposite of self-control. How we speak? James say about that? Because he says it's really hard to control the tongue, right? And if you can control your tongue, you can control everything. You can keep your perfect man, keep everything in check. And so it's a really hard thing to keep in control. So self-control your tongue. Did you have something, Casey? Were you saying something? Were you saying something? Oh, yeah, yep, yep. Right. Things in excess. And I think some translations will render this word temperance, which kind of is the opposite of it is excess. Excess is the opposite of it. What about the Bible? What are some things, even in our context here, that give us an idea of what the opposite of self-control? And here, as I'm asking that question, just backing up a moment from that question and thinking in general about how to understand the Bible, one of the first things you do, if you're looking at a word like self-control, you'll look at that word and you'll think of maybe the definition of that word. And so you might look that up in the dictionary, just even your English word. And then you could look at that same English translation that you have, and if you have access to other translations, you could find out how that same word is rendered in other translations. So that's giving you an idea of what the actual original language word is in the semantic range of that word. So we're at Galatians 5, looking specifically at the fruit of the Spirit and even more specifically at self-control. And we're talking about what is that, how do you understand a particular passage, just the hermeneutics of a passage. You want to look particularly at that word. You want to look at the definitions, and then you look specifically at the context of that word is the most important thing that you'll see what do you see around that that gives you a sense of how that word is used there in that context? And then you'll think more broadly about other places in Scripture, maybe where that word is used. They give you an idea, or parallel passages. So what do we see in this context that give us an idea of what the opposite of self-control might be? Acts of the sinful nature. And so you can see those listed there for you in verses 19 through, is it 21? 19 through 21. Drunkenness is maybe one of the things societally we think of as a lack of self-control. You can also think of that in relation to Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So instead of being controlled by the spirits, alcohol, you're supposed to be controlled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so there's this two opposite ways to be controlled, either by substance abuse or by the Holy Spirit. Sexual immorality, pornography, discord is another one that we see in this. Dissensions, divisions. Let me just read through these 19 and 21 again. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, obviously there's a lack of self-control involved there. Impurity, and not all of these are necessarily set up to be opposites of this one fruit of the Spirit, but as you look through it, it's interesting how many are opposites of self-control. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, I would say that is. Idolatry is a lack of... We'll come back to idolatry, but I would say that's, in a way, an opposite of self-control. Sorcery, not so much. Enmity, I think that's... Is enmity an opposite of self-control? When you think of your children and there's enmity between your children, do you see a lack of self-control that goes along with that? Oftentimes that is the case. Strife, you can see a lack of self-control in strife. What is the tendency when there's strife and somebody other than you has had the last word? The tendency is to try to get that last word. You can't just let the thing be. And so you continue to stir the pot. There's a lack of self-control, a temptation there. Jealousy, that can go along with a lack of self-control. Fits of anger, certainly that is an illustration of a lack of self-control. Rivalries, that as well. Dissensions, divisions, each of these things. Envy can be associated with lack of self-control. Drunkenness also. Orgies, certainly. The abandonment of all self-control there. And things like these. So most of the acts of the sinful nature are connected with the opposite of self-control. And so thinking about divisions, when you can't get along with your spouse with divisions, you're evidencing a lack of self-control. And sometimes we can think in the marriage relationship, intentions and divisions in marriage, you can think of wanting to be in control. And yet that's the very thing that fuels the tension that's there in that relationship, when actually that's the very opposite of actually being in control. You're losing control. You're losing self-control when you're demanding control. It's kind of an irony there in relationships. In all of these things, what's behind all of these actions and the acts of the sinful nature? Drunkenness, sexual immorality, discord, dissensions, divisions. What does that start with? And even with the tongue, things that we say, what's before the things that we say? Okay. Desires. Yep. And so you can maybe think of in James 3 and 4, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And so it's some of these evil desires. Our desires and our thoughts is kind of where I was going with thoughts, but certainly to want something is akin to thoughts. Our thoughts and our desires are the precursor to all of these things that we act out. and all of these things that are the opposites of self-control. And so you might think of lust as part of sexual immorality. The first of the acts of the sinful nature, lust is mentioned. Well, that's not necessarily something that's acted out. That's really something that starts first in the thoughts and desires. Impurity, anger, there's something that's in the thoughts before it's acted on. These are areas that if we have a lack of self-control in our thoughts, then we're going to have a lack of self-control that will come out in these other ways. That's why it's so hard to control the tongue. If you can control the tongue, then you can control your heart. But no one can control their heart. The tongue is the messenger of the heart. It just speaks what's there in the heart. And so that's really where it all is. It's there in the heart, in the thoughts. So self-control begins on the level of the heart. Impurity, anger, hatred is certainly on the thought level and on the heart level. Envy. In fact, our thoughts are the birthplace of all other forms of a lack of self-control. Thoughts are actions in rehearsal. It is in our thoughts that troubles in marriage begin, that troubles in relationships begin. It's in our thoughts that bitterness comes, is born and then is expressed. Before we act out on that bitterness. Again, James says that the tongue is notoriously difficult, if not impossible, to control, and that's because the tongue is the messenger of the heart. There's some other areas. I think societally, we can think of both Christians and non-Christians, and they think of this virtue of self-control. They'll think of the opposite of self-control as all the areas that have to do with addictions, that you have a lack of self-control when it comes to whatever it is that somebody might be addicted to. And so you can think, again, of alcohol. You can think of drug abuse, substance abuse. And the things that we would tend to be addicted to, a lot of them are listed there in the acts of the sinful nature again, sexual immorality. And all the things that go along with that, pornea, pornography. You can think of people that are addicted with pornography. Fits of anger. If somebody has an anger, if that's one of the ways that you tend to lose self-control, chances are that's very close to an addiction in terms of the way that impacts your life and your relationships. It's a pattern that you can't seem to break. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. But addictions is certainly one of those main areas where we see a lack of self-control. And this is often where we find that Christians and non-Christians alike recognize as an area where people lack self-control. Addictions, some things that aren't necessarily, we would necessarily connect as a moral area. But when you think of addictions in the area of food, ice cream, sugar, that can be very addictive. And we can certainly, when we try to go on a diet, and I don't know if anybody's like me, that you might find a lack of self-control when it comes to, you know, avoiding certain foods that you mean to avoid, but then somehow you just don't avoid. That's probably not the area that's as much in mind when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and yet there's some implications and some connections. But certainly addictions, when you think of addictions, it can be to food, to sugar, alcohol, drugs. So this food can be like a substance that you abuse, and it can do harm to your body. And in that way, it can be very much in connection with a spiritual dynamic that's going on and a lack of self-control in acting according to the acts of the sinful nature. And that's, I think it goes along with the word that came up earlier. We were talking about temperance. I mentioned temperance, and what was the word that we said earlier that was kind of the opposite of self-control? But things in excess, if you do something in excess. That's another translation of self-control is temperance. Even some things that we might think of as virtuous things, exercise or work, even those things can be addictions, and we can have a lack of self-control in those things. You might think of them as you're very disciplined if you're involved in exercise and work, but you can even do that to the point where you're not disciplined because you're not able to control yourself not to do that. So addictions, when you think of addictions, and the way that that impacts a person's psychology and their sense of comfort, their sense of control, you can see quickly how the thing that you're addicted to can be an idol. In fact, that's usually the place that it takes in your life. This is the thing that's become sweeter than being with the Lord. It is that what is the Chalmers sermon? The expulsive power of a new affection or a great affection. So when we think of a sin that we want to throw out of our lives, the way that that is weeded out is to have a greater affection for the Lord and for the things that He would have us cultivate in our lives. And so that kind of in itself exposes the idolatrous place that addictions can have in our lives. And so that's one of the things there, beginning of verse 20, idolatry, that's an act of the sinful nature. So here is this, whatever it is that we put above the Lord as a higher priority, that disobedience to the first commandment, this is a lack of self-control. It's idolatry. So those are just some of the ways that we might think as you're reading your Bible, you're having devotions, you're kind of thinking about self-control, you're wanting to kind of meditate on that. You would first think about the definition of that. You'd look up the definition. You'd think about the opposites of it that kind of help bring into focus the semantic range of what's going on there. Another thing is to look at the dictionary and a Greek dictionary if you have access to the Greek language and can look at that. So some of the things that you find when you look this up in the Greek dictionary, this word self-control is to exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. Complete control over one's desires and actions. Mastery over a person or thing. To control oneself. To abstain. So that abstaining is more along the ideas of lines of temperance, but all these things are connected. You kind of get a sense and feel the semantic range of this word. Having possession of a thing, the mastery of it. So when we're thinking about self-control, a lot of this, when we look up these definitions, is really this idea of self-mastery. You're mastering yourself. You're self-possessed when you're self-controlled. If we lack self-control, particularly in substance abuse, we don't have mastery of ourselves, but rather the substance that we abuse has mastery of us. Last night I was enjoying a glass of wine, and the kind of wine that I was having was called the Prisoner, and I was thinking what a metaphor for somebody who is addicted to alcohol. There's the Prisoner. Hopefully that's not a metaphor for whoever's drinking that wine. But that's the way substances can be. If you're addicted to it, it can be something that enslaves you rather than frees you. And so the Christian is somebody who has been set free. And is not mastered by the things that they enjoy in this world, but rather has mastery over those things. Yet when we lack self-control, we are being mastered by the things that we enjoy or by the things that we are indulging in our desires, whether it's to anger or whatever. That's one of the things that's helpful in getting a focus on what this idea of self-control is. But another step in hermeneutics, if you're trying to understand a passage, is to look at how that word is used in other passages. And so here's some other passages that we could look at. Can I get a volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 9:25? 1 Corinthians 9:25. Okay, so an athlete exercises self-control in all things. How does that, when you think about an athlete, the illustration of self-control is an athlete's self-control. How does an athlete exercise self-control? Okay, So you can think of it as particularly their training, the things that they're doing for physical discipline. And that certainly is an illustration of self-control. How would that translate to our spiritual lives? If you're thinking about physical discipline for an athlete, what's the parallel in the Christian life? Yeah. Yeah. And you can think of your spiritual disciplines. And so whether it's, whatever time you do that, you have a set time that you... It's easiest to have that pattern of being in God's Word if you have a particular time that you do that. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah, and to further wed those two illustrations, counting it all joy is that that like the athlete who doesn't feel like getting up, but he's going to do it anyway because that's what he knows is going to train him for the sport that he's doing, and so. So you, and no one enjoys suffering, so that's not. I think that's what you're saying, or what Paul is saying about the joy set before Jesus. Of course, is his bride, and the way that would parallel with us is that as we endure trials, that draws us closer to Christ, and so that's. There's the joy that we have. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And so the way in which we endure trials is a crucial area where we would cultivate this virtue as well as express this virtue of self-control. Spiritual disciplines, means of grace, prayer, time in the Word. Let's see. So, self-control is illustrated in the athletic training and competition, not giving in to laziness or other desires that would make you weak, but training hard and taking the pain to gain in performance. So, spiritual disciplines. But then the way that this, the phrase that we have in this verse is self-control in all things. What are these all things for an athlete? Certainly there's the self-control that he disciplines his body to do something that's not pleasant in the exercise, but it's in all things. So Paul's drawing our attention to something broader than just the exercise. For an athlete, where else do they exhibit self-control besides the actual literal exercise that they're doing? How they eat. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And so whatever you take into your body everything is excluded that's not helpful for the race, for whatever the competition is. And so if there's some things that detract from that, it might be fine for people who aren't involved in that race. But for me, I'm in this race and I'm gonna win this race. And so I'm gonna cut out everything that doesn't help towards that. Right, and so an athlete can go too far, but the illustration in terms of just thinking about Paul's illustration of an athlete exercising the self-control, exercises self-control in all things. That's the he's drawing a parallel between the positive ways that an athlete will exercise self-control with how that corresponds with our lives. And so positively, it affects everything that they do. It's the things that they eat. It's sleep. I don't know if anybody else finds it challenging to go to sleep. I mean, when you're really tired, you might think throughout the day, I can't wait to go to sleep. And then when it's actually time to go to sleep, there's all kinds of other things that kind of keep you busy. Or your mind just wants to go off on scrolling or whatever it is that you do that kind of keeps you up. And so there's that need for self-discipline to get to sleep. Jonathan? Right. Yeah. So you have to back that up and maybe cut out watching some TV or being on your phone to go to bed early enough. So sleep, all these things, just thinking about the athletics part of the illustration, training. Okay, so then how did that parallel to our Christian life? So in our Christian walk, there's a need to not indulge in the desires, whatever desire it is we have, to the degree that it would make us weak spiritually. And so the thing that the athlete wants to avoid is the things that make them weak physically for the race that they're training for. And we want to cut out everything that makes us weak spiritually. And so what are those things? And so then it's not necessarily looking at what are the things that God's word, if it's not strictly prohibited in God's word, then it's all okay for me as a Christian. Well, no, that's not exactly how we're supposed to look at the Christian race that we're running. It's whatever's not advantageous for me to run this race. Those are the things that I avoid. Whatever weakens me, these are the things that I avoid. And that's the self-control that's being illustrated here. And so this brings to mind the need to avoid meditating on various subjects, things that would make us anxious, avoiding addictive media, or endless scrolling of social media, indulgence of desires that would crowd out time in the Word. And so it's not wrong. It's not a sin to look at your phone or to look at social media. It's not a sin to do any of those things that I was mentioning there, to think about the very topic that makes you anxious may not be a sin in itself, that topic. But because you know that it impacts you in a way that weakens you spiritually, you avoid thinking about it. So that's part of how we're to find application for this fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's to impact our thoughts and use that illustration that's here in 1 Corinthians 9. Again, it's every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And so we're, in the same way, thinking about an athlete, cutting out things that make them weak. We're to cultivate the things or to avoid the things that make us weak spiritually. Self-control has a very obvious connection with self-discipline. Self-control bears with it the imagery of slavery to sin as its opposite. You think of the hymn, Fast Bound in Sin and Nature's Night. There's that slavery to sin that we have in our natural condition until we're born again. Then when born again, we're supposed to be set free from those things. And yet as a Christian, you can still find a lack of self-control, you find sin, and you find that there's still this dynamic where sin has this enslaving element to us, to it, and we want to avoid that and be set free. And so this is a call to us as Christians to enjoy the freedom that really belongs to us. All right, another verse, Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Yeah, 24 and 25. And so here's another use of this word self-control, same Greek word that's in our text. And so as you look at these parallel passages, you think, well, how does this inform how I understand what this fruit of the Spirit is of self-control? And so you think about this verse. Well, it's alarming to have your slavery to sin and impending judgment for that sin exposed and expounded on. And so he wants to avoid hearing Paul and tells Paul to go away because he's alarmed, because here it exposes his heart, his slavery to sin. And so this is just another way to look at how the opposite of self-control is being enslaved to sin. 1 Corinthians 7:9, I'll just read that for us here. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So there, again, we see self-control in the area of relationships. Ephesians 5:18. This verse does not have self-control in it, but I mentioned it earlier. It's a helpful verse to think on when you're thinking of self-control. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so here's these two opposite ways of being controlled, either with alcohol and substance abuse, or on the other hand, by the Spirit, to be controlled with the Spirit, in step with the Spirit. All right, now if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to 2 Peter 1:5-19. 2 Peter 1:5-19. And could somebody read that when you get it?
For this very reason, endeavor to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. If you possess these qualities,
that's good. No, that's good. We're good.
I love those passages.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. Look in verse 8. Anybody have a different translation there? For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful is another translation. And that's of course the same word that we're looking at in the fruit of the Spirit, fruitful. So there's this, there's an organic connection between the life of the Spirit within us and our union with Christ and our belief in the gospel and the fruit that is to bear in our life. There's to be this organic connection there. Unfruitful would be without those things, but with those things, they're fruits of the Spirit. And so it's another way of saying the same thing, Peter agreeing with Paul, that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of knowing Jesus. What is the relationship in this verse between self-control, all of those virtues really, and remembering that you're cleansed from your past sins? So in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So if you forget that you're cleansed from your former sins, thinking of the negative there, then what does that result in?
Jesus
So we're seeing this would you be satisfied with he's given us all we need for life and godliness? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Committing that word to our mind and following through in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's that, the word gives rise to that. So when we think of this verse here, verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If you lack those things, it's a clear evidence that you're not remembering the gospel. You're out of step with the gospel. You're out of step with grace. And so if you remember grace, and if you're clinging to grace and delighting in grace, that gives rise to the fruit of the gospel and of the Spirit. You are fruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be somewhat counterintuitive at times. We can think that to receive grace. Let me pick back up in that thought in just a minute, the counterintuitive part. Let me ask this. When you fail in self-control, and again, there's this idea of mastery, to master yourself, what feels like giving the most weight to this fruit of the Spirit of self-control? To be frustrated with yourself to the point of not being able to forgive yourself, or to freely receive the grace of God in Christ? What feels like giving the most weight to self-control and this fruit of the Spirit? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Right. 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 And so there is this sense in which we are engaging more in bondage, or focusing more on bondage, when we can't forgive ourselves, when we can't receive grace. The counterintuitive part is we all know, and I think even folks that are not churched folks would instinctively think of this idea of to turn from something, which we would term repentance, has got to go hand in hand with hating whatever that thing is you're trying to turn from. And so we would intuitively think that, well, if I'm to hate this, that can't go along with forgiving myself, because if I'm forgiving myself, I'm not really hating the thing I'm supposed to turn from. And that can mess with our minds as Christians, where we think to receive grace is somehow going to be in conflict with hatred of sin. Is that true? Is that the way the Bible presents receiving grace and hating sin? What's the relationship between receiving grace and hating sin? If you receive grace, are you more or less likely to hate sin? You're more likely to hate sin if you receive grace. The very thing that empowers us to hate sin and to turn from sin is the gospel. There is no power to turn from sin without the gospel. you completely cut your legs off if you're turning away from the gospel. You're completely turning off all of your power against sin if you reject the gospel. And you might think this is the very thing that empowers your hatred of sin, when in fact it's the very thing that kills your hatred of sin. To say I can't forgive myself. Go ahead. Yeah, and that's good to notice it quickly, and what you said there, to do something about it, just reminded me of an issue that was just brought up earlier. When you get this idea of self-control, you can think of self or self-reliance, whereas the gospel talks about this dependence. How are we supposed to understand this idea of self-control when we're thinking about dependence in the gospel and grace? So let me see if I can explain some of that. To receive grace can feel like a failure to hate sin when, ironically, the opposite is true. The law was never given to drive us away from grace, the grace of God in Christ. Rather, it was given to drive us to the grace of God in Christ. The law was never given to push us towards self-reliance, but to rely upon God in Christ. Being unable to forgive ourselves is a form of self-reliance, and it's obviously a refusal of the grace of God. So you can't forgive yourself, there's this doubling down on reliance upon yourself, and instead there needs to be a reliance upon the grace of God in Christ. Which fits better with a hatred of sin, to be unable to forgive ourselves or to receive grace? Again, receiving grace is what goes together with a hatred of sin. A rejection of grace never goes with a true hatred of sin. Let me say that again. A rejection of grace never goes together with a true hatred of sin. If you really want to hate sin, you must embrace grace. Repentance and faith are inseparable. If you have the one, you must also have the other. There's no such thing as having faith without repentance, and there's no such thing with having repentance without faith. And if we're trying to have self-control just with the repentance part and without the faith part, we're blowing it, or we're going to go in the wrong direction. It's counterproductive. If you want to hate sin, you must also, by faith, embrace grace. So the fruit of the Spirit, when we think of all of this fruit of the Spirit, another way to look at this fruit of the Spirit is law. This is all law. All law and obedience to it ought to be understood in this organic fruit sense. It is not okay to embrace the acts of the sinful nature and disregard the fruit of the Spirit. To do so would be antinomian. So what is the role of the law? It's to drive us to Christ, to show us what it looks like to love Jesus, and to restrain sin in society. So when a Christian studies the law, we ought to use that law to drive us to Christ. Furthermore, we are to see how believing in the gospel empowers us to be transformed to obey the law. That's the other use of the law, where the law is supposed to show us what it looks like to love Jesus. The law is supposed to cultivate and express our love for Jesus. And so I think we can all at times struggle with this difficulty of forgiving ourselves. And when you have trouble forgiving yourself, you're also less likely to be able to forgive others and have the ability to do that. As the end of Ephesians 5 kind of points that out, just that we are to, I can't quote it. Not Ephesians 5, Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As you receive forgiveness, you're also able to be kind and tenderhearted towards others and forgiving others. And so there's this dynamic. If we receive grace, that's the very thing that empowers us for all of the fruit of the Spirit and for self-control in particular. So that's the way in which the gospel empowers our obedience. That's always the way that we're to meditate on all law, is to find out how the gospel empowers obedience to that law. Any thoughts before we close? Let me close this in prayer.